in order for reason and emotion and will to function as God wants them to function, they cannot be left to themselves. The only way we'll ever get an uncorrupted view of God is to go to an uncorrupted source. And what is that? It's the Word of God.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Today, John's going to continue his series titled The Doctrines of Grace. In our 50 years of ministry, no study has generated more praise and more criticism from listeners. That's in part because it looks at one of the most debated topics in the Bible, divine election. The fact is, a lot of Christians reject this doctrine. They say it makes God look unloving and cruel. But is that true? Is that really what God is like? Consider that today as John shows you why we need to embrace the doctrine of election. And so with that, let's get to the lesson. Here's John.
We're going to return now to the, refreshment of the Word of God. We are talking about the doctrine of election, chosen by God, who chose whom. And this is not without controversy, as you well know. For many people, rationally, it seems unfair that God chooses who will be saved. For other people, it is emotionally hard to accept and endure that God would decide who He would save. To other people, and maybe to the same people as the first two, it seems like some kind of assault on free will, human choice, which many people are convinced is some kind of human right. And I understand those feelings. It is a hard doctrine to accept. I understand all of those things because no one comes to a biblical understanding of the doctrine of sovereign election without working through those issues. But then again, what satisfies my reason and what satisfies my emotion and what satisfies my sense of freedom is not the determiner of truth. And so we have to come back to that point. I'm not God. And while things may not make sense to my reason is fallen. And while things might not make sense to my emotion is fallen. And while things might not seem to square up with my sense of freedom, my freedom is fallen too. Therefore, in order for reason and emotion and will to function as God wants them to function, they cannot be left to themselves because they're fallen. They must be brought under the authority of what? Scripture. What is truly reasonable is not what seems reasonable to us. What is truly satisfying may not be what is satisfying to us. What is truly an expression of our will may not be what our fallen will most longs for. The only way we'll ever get an uncorrupted view of God is to go to an uncorrupted source. And what is that? It's the Word of God. And so in every issue that relates to God, we go to Scripture. Let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think if you're dealing with someone who doesn't like the doctrine of election, if you're dealing with someone who doesn't like the doctrine of predestination, if you're dealing with someone who is what is known as Pelagian or Arminian from Arminius, who denied this doctrine, if you're dealing with those people, here's a passage that really stops them cold in their tracks. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Just take a look at the congregation, all right? You're sitting there in the church in Corinth. Look around. Look around. See the ones who've been called effectually into salvation. How many of the world's wise are there? How many of the world's mighty are there? How many of the nobles are there? How much royal blood is there in your church. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, in order that no man should, what? Boast before God. I'm telling you what, folks. Arminians are up a creek without a paddle in this passage. This says, God wanted to be glorified. God wanted to receive all the glory. No person who is saved could ever boast about his own salvation. And it served God's glory best for Him to choose the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised and the nothings and the nobodies. Now listen, if the weak and the foolish chose God, this passage doesn't make any sense. If the weak and the foolish chose God, then who gets the credit? The weak and the foolish. So how does this end human boasting? It turns the whole passage into nonsense. And verse 30, he says, but by His doing, His being God, you are in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus because God did it. So that verse 31 says, if you're going to boast, boast where? Boast in the Lord. I mean, it's all over the Bible. This passage isn't about man's choice. This isn't anything to do with man's choice. This is about God's choice. And if it's about man's choice, then how does it end human boasting? Turns the whole passage into utter nonsense. Well, while I'm on the subject, go back to Romans 9. Romans 9. Now, this is just obvious stuff. In the verse 8 through 13 talks about Jacob and Esau. And down in verse 13, it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Back in verse 11, it says, though the twins were not yet born, Jacob and Esau, hadn't done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand. God chose Jacob, not because of anything they had done, not because of any merit, not because of any good work, purely because of His own purpose. It doesn't say anything about Jacob choosing God. And verse 14 seals it. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Do you understand the importance of that issue? If Jacob was choosing, and if people were choosing, and if anybody could choose, and if it was up to us, why then would you have to defend the justice of God? Right? Why would you ever have to say, oh, there's no injustice with God? I mean, if it's us choosing Him, then why is Paul worried that we might think God is unjust? If it's just our choice, if Paul is saying God just chooses those who choose Him, well, that's not unjust. Nobody needs to defend God's justice. I mean, nobody would accuse God of being unjust if He just chooses whoever chooses Him. But Paul knows that people will accuse God of injustice because it goes against the grain of our fallen reason when we hear that God makes the choice according to His own purpose. And then down in verse 20, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Well, why would anybody talk back to God? Well, they wouldn't be talking back to God if God just chose whoever chose Him. It's that there are people who are so offended by the fact that God chooses that they answer back to God. And he says, you're like a thing molded, saying to the molder, why did you make me like this? Which makes the point. If God hadn't been the one who made you what you are, then you wouldn't be answering back to him about that. The whole argument here would be utter nonsense if it weren't crystal clear that this is a divine choice. And it does raise the question of God's justice. And it does raise the question of the rights of the pot in the hands of the potter. If it is a human choice, there's no need to object. If it's a human choice and God just chooses whoever chooses him, there's no need to defend divine justice. There's no need to defend God's sovereign authority to do whatever he wants with whoever. You see, if you deny sovereign choice, if you deny the doctrine of election, you turn all these texts either into nonsense or outright deception. Now, in Romans 11, there is a doxology that puts it where it should be. Verse 33, great doxology. And this is where you just have to rest, folks. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you understand that you can't plumb the depths of God's knowledge and wisdom? Do you understand that? Don't overestimate yourself. What might not seem reasonable to you, might not seem emotionally satisfactory to you, might not seem fair to human will and freedom. Do you just understand that you can't even begin to challenge with your mind the depths of wisdom and knowledge that belongs to God? And do you not know how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways? Don't ever put yourself in a position to be questioning God. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? I mean, that is outrageous. You're going to tell God what He can or cannot do and what to you seems reasonable, emotionally satisfying, and fair to the human will? Have you forgotten verse 36, that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, even some of you who are a little bit squeamish about this doctrine still. I understand that. I really do. I mean, it takes time to work this through, and when we get done, you'll see it differently. But, you know, even you that are having a little tough time with this, do you ever congratulate yourself on your salvation? Have you ever done that? Have you ever just looked up to heaven and said, God, you must be really proud of me. The choices I made, the way I decided to turn from sin and believe the gospel. I mean, has that thought ever entered your mind? Have you ever thought, you know, look at all these stupid people around me who reject the gospel. I'm smart enough to see it for what it is. I buy the whole thing. Have you ever thought, look at all of the riffraff. I tell you, I found some holy longings and I pursued the gospel. You don't think like that. And what do you say to someone that you love that's outside of Christ? Do you say, come on, man, get smart. Come on, reach down deep, man. Use your faculties. You don't talk like that. What do you do when you want to see somebody saved? What do? You pray. Why? Oh, you're hoping God will choose them if they choose Him? And when anybody is saved, who do you thank? See, you're all closet Calvinists. You understand you were drowning and He saved you. You were dead and He gave you life. You were blind and He gave you sight. You were deaf and He gave you hearing. You understand that? That's why Titus 3:5 says, He saved us. It was by His power, by His will, according to His purpose. We came because He drew us. It isn't apart from our will. He moved our will. He chose you. He saved you. but not apart from the Holy Spirit activating all those true spiritual responses. Penitence, humility, love, hunger for righteousness. No, you chose Him because He chose you. Or to put it in the words of John, we love Him because He first loved us. It is inescapable in the Word of God. Absolutely inescapable. It doesn't violate your personal freedom. It activates your freedom. And when we want somebody to come to the Lord, we pray, we pray, we pray, we pray that the Holy Spirit would turn their hearts to Christ, that the hurricane of the Holy Spirit would come through their soul. We pray that the Spirit would make them willing to repent and willing to believe. Never when we pray that do we think we're violating their will. Well, you wouldn't pray like this, Lord. It's got to be their deal. It's got to be their deal. So don't you be messing around with them. It's got to be their deal. They got to do it from their own heart. So that's absolutely absurd. You know that no sinner is going to do that unless the Spirit moves. So the fact that God chose us is all over the Bible. It isn't that He chose us because He knew we'd choose Him, because if He hadn't chosen us, we'd never have chosen Him. I told you when we talked about the doctrine of perseverance or preservation or eternal security, if I could lose my salvation, I'd lose it. Well, I'll tell you this, if I could lose my salvation, I'd lose it 10 times a day. Every day. I can't save myself or keep myself saved. God chose me. He awakened my heart and my will. He activated them all that I might embrace Him. Some say God can't choose because He doesn't know. Okay? Really important doctrine floating around out there. Well, God can't choose. God doesn't know. The reason God doesn't know is there's nothing to know because nothing's happened. You can't know what hasn't happened, they say. It's their opinion. They have therefore created other than the true and living God. But anyway, for the sake of argument, He can't know what hasn't happened. Since what hasn't happened, it doesn't exist, so how could you know it? That's their little argument. It's called open theism. God is open like everybody else. He needs to read the morning paper just like everybody else to find out what's going on. So they say, God, their way out of this emotional trauma that the doctrine of election produces in them is to say He can't choose anybody because He doesn't know what they're going to do until they do it. Really. So God doesn't know the future. That's how they get God off the hook. Well, how is it that Isaiah 46:10 says He knows the end from the beginning? What does that mean? Or how is it that Isaiah 41:21 and 22, Isaiah 44:7 and 8 say His knowledge of the future is what distinguishes Him from false gods? Or how is it that through the Bible He foretells events centuries before they ever happen? How is it, for example, in Isaiah 44:28 that He names Cyrus as the ruler who will build up Jerusalem, yet the name of Cyrus and even his existence as a human being depended on an unimaginably long and complex series of human decisions separating the prophecy from its fulfillment? How did God know that? Now, these open theists say, well, you know, God's really sharp. He's really good at analyzing trends. And He's good at sort of predicting with accuracy what might happen because He kind of gets the flow. It's absurd. This doesn't work. You're talking about prophetic events that are the end of millions of human choices. Ridiculous. But I'll tell you what makes the whole thing most ridiculous. If God doesn't know the future, are you ready for this? If God doesn't know the future, He doesn't know Jesus is going to die. That's a problem. This is where the whole openness thing goes down the proverbial drain. Acts 2:23 says, Jesus was handed over to His enemies according to the definite plan determined plan and foreknowledge of God. Did God plan Jesus' arrest? Did God plan Jesus' crucifixion? Did God plan that in detail? They did to him, according to Acts 4:28, what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. That's what it says in Acts 4:28. Come on, you don't believe that God was just reacting to what was happening to Jesus as it happened? I think he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, don't you? That's what the Bible says. Now, if God does not, listen to me, if God does not exercise power, control over human beings and their actions, and if God does not control those actions or work those actions into the fulfillment of His plan, and if God doesn't even have a plan because He doesn't know what's going to happen, then how did He know Jesus would end up on a cross? If He doesn't know the future, how did He know the Jews would cooperate? How did He know the Pharisees would cooperate? How did He know Pilate would cooperate? How did He know Judas would cooperate? How did He know Judas wouldn't bail out 2 years into the deal? Split. How did He know Judas would hang around long enough to betray Him? How did He know Judas would throw the money on the floor? How did He know that? How did He know any of that? How did He know that Jesus would be raised up like the serpent in the wilderness? How did He know any of that if He doesn't know the future? He not only knows the future, He ordains the future, and if He ordains the future, He makes the future happen. If He didn't know the future, He didn't know the Roman soldiers would even crucify Jesus. How do you know Pilate wouldn't say, I don't want to deal with this just man. Let him go. Give him a Roman escort. Take him out of town. Let him shuffle off to Greece. Get lost in a crowd. If God doesn't know the future, then God doesn't know that His Son is going to die for your sins. That's ridiculous. He not only knows the future, He ordains the future. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, one writer puts it this way, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the hinge pin of history and the indispensable condition of our salvation, was most certainly not left up to the vagaries of human decision. It was ordained from the foundation of the earth, and it is impossible that it might not have occurred. The Bible nowhere suggests or even permits the interpretation that Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and the soldiers were unwilling pawns forced by God into the commission of a horrible crime. They acted freely in accordance with their own motives and purposes, yet they did exactly what God's hand and plan had predestined would happen. It's a great statement. God ordains it all. He knows the future because He's written it. All the choices are His. Certainly, the choice of salvation for lost, dead, blind sinners. And again, I say what John said. We love Him because, say it, He first loved us.
You're listening to Grace to You, featuring the Bible teaching of John MacArthur. Today he continued one of his most popular studies, The Doctrines of Grace. John has been the pastor of Grace Community Church since 1969. He's also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. John, today you dealt with one of the most controversial doctrines in all of Scripture, and I want to follow that up with a question that came from one of our listeners. His name is Monty. And in his question, he tackles a common objection to the same doctrine you looked at today. So let me play his question, and then you respond.
Monty, Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Yes, John, I want to ask you about election. The scripture that says that Christ died for us, and not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. How can you rectify that Christ died for the sins of the whole world with there are only some who are elect? Appreciate your time. Have a good day.
Yeah, a really good question, Monty. It depends on what you mean by world. It's the world in the sense that there's only one Savior. there's only one who died for the whole world. It doesn't mean that his death purchased salvation for the whole world, but it does mean that in the whole world, there's only one Savior. He is the Savior of the world, the only Savior the world has. So when we talk about that, he died for the whole world, we are not saying that he provided a full atonement or that he paid the penalty for the sins of every human being who would ever live in human history, because if that happened, then nobody would go to hell. If Christ actually died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of every human being who ever lived, there would be no one in hell, because Christ died for them already. Now, the way to understand that is this. If Christ died for the whole world, and that meant every human being, then in reality, he died for no one in particular and everyone potentially. So you have Christ dying potentially for those who would believe, but he didn't really atone for anybody specifically. So he died for the people who would not believe in the exact same way he died for the people who would believe. That makes his atonement only a potential atonement and not a real atonement. But the fact of the matter is, he actually paid in full the penalty for the sins of all who had ever believed through all of human history. It was a true and real atonement for people from every tongue and tribe and nation. The world has only one Savior who actually atoned for their sins on the cross.
Thanks, John, for being willing to talk about this controversial issue. And friend, if, like Monty, you have a Bible-related question for John, call our Q&A line, 661-295-6288. Leave a message and tune in to hear if John answers your question on a future broadcast. Contact us today. The number again for our Q&A line, 661-295-6288. You can call anytime and leave your question, and you just might hear John's answer on an upcoming broadcast. Here's that number one more time, 661-295-6288. You can also find that number at our website, gty.org. Also, friend, thanks for remembering that we are listener-supported. Because of your generosity, we can take God's Word across the globe. We recently heard from Derek, who lives in Malawi, Africa. A friend pointed Derek to a few sermons from Grace to You, and he came away from those messages with a newfound hunger to know and understand God's Word. So thank you for your support. It allows us to take verse-by-verse teaching to Christians like Derek, wherever they are in the world. And if you'd like to partner with this gospel ministry, go to our website, gty.org, or call 800-55-GRACE. The website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for tomorrow's broadcast. John's going to show you why divine election encourages evangelism. So be here for John's study, The Doctrines of Grace, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.